Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for gathering us as your people. We thank you for redeeming us. We thank you for being merciful to people like us, knowing everything about us, still choosing us to be yours. So we thank you that we can gather like this, and we pray that this morning, as we turn our attention to your word more carefully, you might enable us to understand what you have caused to be written for us. Address us, we pray. Comfort and encourage us. Challenge us where we need to be challenged. Set a guard over my lips so that I might speak only what is true. And put a guard over our hearts that we might believe what is true. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't think it's too much of an exaggeration to say that today, in 2015, we Christians live in an extraordinary moment in time. We're watching and are entangled in what may well prove to be one of the great turning points in human history. Many commentators around the world are already speaking of this as a moment of crisis, since so much seems to be hanging in the balance. I'm not talking about the global economy, though many of those in the know suggest that it's teetering on the brink. I'm not talking about aggressive extremist Islam with its armies marching through the Middle East and terrorist agents provoking havoc in cities around the world. I'm talking about the accelerating rejection of Christ and biblical faith in the nations of the West, whose institutions and culture have largely been built on Christian principles. The debate over whether we should be much more flexible about what we mean by marriage has brought to a head a conflict that's been building for quite some time. The idea of a Christian West, the grand illusion that the churches and the state are really on about the same things and heading in the same direction, has been unravelling for centuries. The Roman Emperor Constantine was converted in the early 4th century and made his empire Christian. But you don't make people Christian by imperial decree or by military force. Not really. And over the ensuing centuries, there have been moments of spectacular light, but also long seasons of unrelenting darkness. We've seen extraordinary revivals and reformations, but just as many periods of superstition, immorality, unbelief, and outright paganism. Seems almost unbelievable that a little over 50 years ago in this city, a total of more than 980,000 people gathered in the rain over a series of weeks to hear the preaching of Billy Graham, with repercussions that were felt right through the community, only 50 years ago. And today, those who believe the same message as Billy preached can find themselves ridiculed or worse in this same city. The reality is that the interests of the churches and the interests of the state and contemporary culture only ever coincide for a little time and only on some things. Great advances have been matched by great reversals. Last year, a friend of mine put it this way: in human history, what Augustine of Hippo would call the city of man, there are no final victories and there are no final defeats. Every social, cultural, or political gain can be lost in an instant or be whittled away over time. But it's just as true that every social, cultural, or political loss can be reversed. We've been somewhere like here many times before. The difference this time is that it's the result of deliberate state policy. Legislation is being used to legitimise the rejection of God in every area of life, and so is the machinery of justice and the courts. Of course, before we drown in pity and despair, we should remember at the same time that there has been phenomenal growth in the churches in much of Asia, Africa, and some parts of Latin America. There, and in the West too, men and women are still being brought to faith in Christ. The gospel is still doing its powerful work. But if you're at all like me, you'll find it far too easy to be overcome by what seems to be an encircling darkness in our own situation. normality is coming, and we need to be prepared for it. Jesus himself warned his disciples that he was sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Do not be surprised that the world hates you, the Apostle John counseled. He was echoing the words of Jesus in John 15. If the world hates you, he said, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. That is normality. The truce between the world and those who belong to Christ has been only a long-lasting illusion. And now it seems normality is returning. Once respectable and even privileged, in some places in the Western world already, Christians are under attack. So how do you live in a world like that? Whether the clash is on the horizon or has already come, how do you live in a world like that? It's so easy, isn't it, to be shaken in your confidence that God remains in control. I mean, how could it ever have come to this if God is sovereign, really sovereign? How could we be in a situation where a parliament or a Supreme Court or popular vote insists that God is irrelevant and his word can be overturned? When those questions press in, we return to the more personal question, how do we live as disciples of the Lord Jesus in a world like that? How do we live in a world where it looks like the enemies of the gospel are winning? Well, amongst the many places in Scripture where all of these questions is addressed is the book of Daniel. It's a book anchored in history, real people, in real time, in a real place, particular exiles from Judah in Babylon in the early 6th century BC. And yet, as Paul would say centuries later, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So in the Fridays that are given to me to preach for the rest of the year, and we do have a few guests, so it's not every Friday by any means, I want to take us to this book from the writings of the Old Testament and see what God has to say to us from his word. And I hope you see that there is remarkable encouragement in these pages for a time such as ours. So will you turn with me to Daniel chapter 1? In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favour and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. It is very clearly a story of 2 cities and 2 kings. Each of the cities is, in fact, much more than a city. In the pages of the Bible, these 2 cities each represent a different outlook on the world, 2 different approaches to reality, if you like. We are introduced to both of them in verse 1, Babylon and Jerusalem. Babylon, that proud city which stands as a pinnacle of human achievement, the home of the new conquerors of the region, the victors in the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC, Babylon in the land of Shinar. That ancient name for the land is actually used in verse 2, which should remind us of the tower built in the land of Shinar in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. Babylon, that physical expression of human autonomy, the city you build when you are turning away from the living God. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Babylon, the embodiment of human rebellion, human defiance, human self-importance, and human disgrace. All through the Bible, the name Babylon carries that significance, leading up to the terrible images of the book of Revelation. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Babylon the Great, destined to drain the cup of God's wrath. Babylon, the subject of that dreadful lament, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." No doubt there have been other centres of wickedness in the history of the world, but in the history, in the pages of the Bible, the city which stands in defiance of God, which stands for the human attempt to build the living God out of society, out of our lives, is Babylon. The other city is, of course, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the capital city of the kingdom of Israel under King David and King Solomon, and after their kingdom was divided, the capital of the kingdom of Judah. Jerusalem, the city built by God that only exists because of God and his promise. Jerusalem, the city God chose of all the cities on the earth as the dwelling place for his name. Jerusalem, the home of God's king, the site of God's temple. Jerusalem, the concrete expression and visible symbol of God's rule and God's promise and God's sovereign power. All through the Bible, Jerusalem and the hill on which it is built, Mount Zion, carries this significance. This is God's city. This is the centerpiece of a world oriented towards the living God, living in the light of his promises, looking for his triumph in all the world. And when you get to the book of Revelation and the end of the biblical story, we find Jerusalem too. "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. So here are two cities which are brought to our attention right at the beginning of the book, Babylon and Jerusalem. And in passing, we're introduced to the king in each city. Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, the descendant of King David, bearer of God's covenant with David, who rules in Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who rules in Babylon. And you would have expected, if you knew what each city represented, what or who stands behind each city, that when they clashed, and when and if they are pitted against each other, the conclusion would be inevitable. No one can stand against God's king, surely. No military force could overthrow God's city, surely. While God sits enthroned in heaven, God's city is safe. How could the opponents of the living God actually stand a chance? So feel the dreadful shock, the great crisis of the Old Testament. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Babylon has overthrown Jerusalem. It is the great crisis of the Old Testament, which provokes the question, is God really sovereign? Is he really in control? When push comes to shove on this earth, does he really have the power? All sorts of other circumstances might provoke that question, of course. Our own personal suffering, the horrific things that human beings have done and continue to do to each other, the impressive displays of power by the world around us. But when God's city has been defeated by Babylon, when Babylon has won, when the house of God has been plundered and vessels used in his temple are carried away and deposited in the house of Nebuchadnezzar's God. And as we read a verse or two later, when the best and brightest of the youth of Jerusalem are dragged off to Babylon to serve the conquering king there, you're bound to ask, where does the real power lie? It's the same question some of us might well be asking as we look around us at the victories of the secularists and those who want to build God out of our society. Is God really in control? Is he actually sovereign? When the juggernaut seems unstoppable, where is the real power? But those questions are given a particular sharpness here because it is Jerusalem and the descendant of David who've been overcome by Babylon. Well, the story moves on from the two cities and the two kings to talk about four young men. As part of Nebuchadnezzar's grand scheme of conquest, he would take the future of the city and make it his own. He would take the most promising young men, those who would be leaders in the future, and he takes them to Babylon to be shaped and directed and educated in his world, in the world of Babylon. It's a brilliant plan when you think about it. Not only does it remove potential leaders from the arena where they might lead a rebellion one day against his rule, but it will enable Nebuchadnezzar to give the future of Israel a Babylonian shape. He'll take the cream of the crop, he'll educate them in the literature and language of the Chaldeans, and make no mistake about it, the language and literature of the Chaldeans would be steeped in the paganism that lay at the heart of the Babylonian Empire. He'll feed them from his table. He'll give them a job in the government, and he'll even change their identity. It's not as if they would have any choice in the matter. They were taken against their will, and these things were forced upon them. It is to be an enforced program of re-education and indoctrination and indeed assimilation. It's an interesting word that's used in verse 7. Literally, it says the chief of the eunuchs put upon them names. In a world where names were significant, this is a critical point. You see, the names of the four youths at the centre of the action in this chapter all speak of the God they serve. Daniel, God is my judge. Hananiah, Yahweh has been gracious. Mishael, who is like God? And Azariah, Yahweh has helped. Each of these names speak of the relationship to the living God whose city was Jerusalem and whose king was from the line of David. But in Babylon, all that's got to change. So they're given different names. Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, all names which in one way or another relate to the gods of the Babylonians. It's yet another expression of the determination to build God out of Babylonian society. It is a program of realigning their identity, squeezing them into the mould of the world of which they are now a part. It was, as I said, a brilliant strategy, and no doubt about it, it worked with many others. Re-educate them, promise them a future, enfold them into the establishment, change even their identity. Doesn't take too much, does it, to see that this pattern has been followed again and again throughout human history. Don't think it's too much of a stretch to see the same dynamics at work in our world. Right now, look at what's been inserted into the school curricula throughout our country and in many countries in the Western world. Look at what's promised to those who conform. Look at the way people in business and elsewhere are told that their future in this firm, in this industry, in this society, depends on their acceptance of the new orthodoxy, which will tolerate no dissent. And look at the way human identity is being reconstructed before our eyes. What it means to be a human being, what it means to be a family, what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman. So the question we were asking just a few minutes ago is the question facing these four men in Babylon at the beginning of the 6th century BC. How do we live as God's people in a world like that? How do you live as a citizen of Jerusalem in the city of Babylon? In the face of the great crisis of the Old Testament, in the face of the fall of Jerusalem to the forces of Babylon, how do you then live? And that is what is played out for us in the rest of the chapter. Remember the word I mentioned a few moments ago in verse 7, the chief of the eunuchs set upon them or put on them new names? It occurs again in verse 8. Daniel put on his heart not to defile himself with the king's food. The Babylonians were intentional, deliberate, and determined as they imposed a new identity upon these four men. Daniel was just as intentional, deliberate, and determined as he refused to defile himself. This is not a charter for vegetarians or teetotalers. I don't think it was really a matter of breaching Jewish food laws either, though that might indeed have had something to do with it. Seems more likely that here was a final step of accepting dependence upon the king of Babylon and entering into relationship with him. Sharing a meal with someone was so important in the ancient Near East. To share the king's food said something about your relationship with him. You see, Daniel and his friends will remain distinct even in Babylon. They will not let Babylon squeeze them into its mould. They will not abandon trust in God and his word and his rule and surrender to the program of Babylon. Daniel might not have had a choice when it comes to what they teach him or what they call him, but he had a choice when it came to what he put in his mouth. The food was just a presenting issue. Refusing to eat the king's food might seem actually a rather petty thing, but something much more important lay behind it. Ultimately, it was a question of allegiance. God's man might be living in the midst of Babylon, but he was still God's man. He will live as one who trusts God, who relies on God, and he will not align himself with the city which wants nothing to do with God. It is a decision that is not made just once, as we'll see throughout this book, and the reason it's recorded for us is so that we might be prepared for making just such a decision, ready to follow the example of Daniel and be a faithful citizen of Jerusalem in the midst of our own Babylon. The gap between worldviews in our world is widening. The old cracked, peeling veneer of Christendom is peeled back and the differences between the citizens of Jerusalem and the citizens of Babylon will be increasingly stark and disturbing. But how do you live in a world like that world? By being willing to stand as Christ's person above and before all else. By setting it on your heart not to abandon the God who saved you and called you to be his in Christ. But there is one last thing to see in this chapter, and it's the most important thing in the end. We've seen the two cities and the two kings, and we've seen the four young men. But you must not miss the critical truth that woven right through this chapter, there is only one God. And he remains entirely sovereign, even in a dark day like the day when those four men were carried away to Babylon with the plunder from the temple. It would be so easy to miss it if you read this chapter too quickly. What really happened on the day that the siege of Jerusalem ended? Look at verse 2 carefully with me. And the Lord, the real master, the Lord, gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into King Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Nebuchadnezzar was certainly not aware of it. If you'd asked him, no doubt he would have said, I smashed the armies just as I smashed the walls. I was triumphant. I marched into Jerusalem and took what I wanted. The king of Judah was powerless before me. That's certainly what it looked like on the outside. But the reality was that God gave Jehoiakim into his hands. God gave the city and the vessels of the temple into his hands. It was still a crisis, without a doubt. But it was a crisis that God himself had made known long before. This was what God's judgment would look like for Judah. This is what will happen if you persist in denying the God who bought you. God wasn't defeated. He was not overpowered. And his purposes were not overthrown. This was judgment, and it was entirely deserved. God was always on the throne, entirely in control of this catastrophic event. He still rules. And the same truth is found in verse 9. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. In the midst of Babylon, as Nebuchadnezzar's shrewd and effective plan of control was being rolled out, God was in control, directing these events, enabling Daniel and his friends to make their stand and to remain as faithful citizens of Jerusalem in the midst of Babylon. And again in verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. God was involved at each point, you see. He'd not abdicated his sovereign rule. He had a purpose in the midst of the darkness. Those four men did not stand out because they had innate talent. No doubt they had plenty to spare. But the reason they stood out from all the others Nebuchadnezzar had subjected to this regimen of study and enculturation was the grace of God, the gift of God. God gave them. And although the same words are not used, the same truth is there right at the end of this chapter. Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Wasn't easy. Lived his whole life as a captive. He lived through the destruction of his homeland, the humiliation of the Davidic king, the enslavement of his people. There were challenges much greater than this one to come in his own life. It was not easy being a citizen of Jerusalem in the midst of Babylon. But he outlived Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar's successor and even his successor. He was there when Babylon fell to the Persians. None of us really knows how events will play out in our own time, in our lifetime. God may yet reverse the victories of the secularists by the power of his Spirit, and men and women all over the world may come to Christ in repentance and faith. I'm certainly praying that will happen. I hope you are too. In the city of man, there are no final losses, just as there are no final gains. We must be careful not to underestimate or overestimate the seriousness of the moment. But God is still sovereign. His purposes have not been derailed a millimetre. And in the meantime, as we live as disciples of Christ in a world which from the beginning stood against him, as we live as citizens of Jerusalem in the midst of Babylon, we will undoubtedly face the same challenge as those four men. Will you still trust God even when it looks like the enemy is winning? And will that trust give you the courage to make a stand? Why don't we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this part of your word, and we pray that you might take it to our hearts. We do ask, Father, that you might give us that steadfast trust in you and courage that comes from that, that we might live as your people in our moment and in our world, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.